Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are privileged to be here tonight. We do not deserve the opportunity to come together. We don't deserve to have your word in our language. We don't deserve to have such a place to meet in where we can gather together openly and publicly without fear of any hostility, animosity, or persecution. Father, all over the world there are Christians who are suffering for their faith. Many of them don't have Bibles. Most of them don't have meeting places. Many of them don't even have pastors. And yet they suffer and die by the tens of thousands because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who have so much constantly want more, constantly complain about the difficulty of our lives, and yet we have never suffered to the point of blood in striving against sin in this spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves. So I pray that you'll fill us with gratitude and appreciation tonight for what we have. And Father, we lift up your name and we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as we open your word. Our desire is to look through the written word and see the face of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring us into deeper communion with you as we surrender ourselves to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I might just mention as a bit of consideration for those who have given the weekend in labor, we're going to do things a little bit different tonight. I'm going to shorten the message just slightly. I'm going to have Will come up immediately. We're going to take prayer requests. We're going to pray, and then we're going to break. And from that point on, we'll be finished. So if after the message you need to leave, simply take that as your cue, and you can depart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, a very interesting passage where the Apostle Paul reveals the non-negotiable gospel. What are the non-negotiable issues or the non-negotiable essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we find it right here in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And when we understand what is the non-negotiable gospel, we have the key to powerful faith. He says that his preaching was after a certain manner so that their faith, or our faith, would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I might just ask you before we get started tonight, how powerful is your faith? How secure, how stable, how strong are you in the faith that you have? Remember that when Paul talks about faith, he's not talking just about what you believe. He's talking about what makes a difference in your life. Faith is not everything you know. Faith is a matter of what you can't forget when you're under pressure. When you find yourself under trial, when you find yourself at a disadvantage in life, when you find yourself with everything going against you, when you find yourself without a Bible, without a pastor to call on, without anyone else to ask what you should do, how strong is your faith? That's the real test of faith. And Paul says, I don't want your faith to rest in the power or the wisdom or the skill of men. I want your power to rest, or your faith to rest, in the power of God. I want to back up just a moment before we get into this actual passage and remind you where we came from in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you'll look with me, just to get the context, in verse 29 we'll pick up, but starting in verse 26 he says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world and the base things of the world, the despised things of the world and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, God doesn't need our ability. God doesn't need our power. What God asks for is our availability. And you will never be hindered, believer, because of your lack of power in ministering for God. But I can tell you this, you will always be hindered if you rely on your strength, if you rely on your capability, if you rely on your intellect, if you rely on your training, if you rely on some skill that you've developed, you are always going to be hindered in your ability to be an effective minister, an effective witness, and an effective disciple. And so he says in verse 29, God has done this so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then he says in verse 30, but of him, that is, through God's plan, You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And the wisdom that comes from God has three characteristics. First, righteousness. Second, sanctification. Third, redemption. That's the wisdom of God. Now, all of the great minds of this world, the great philosophers, the scientists, the mathematicians, the physicists, all of the people that we could pull together for their intellect have never been able to come up with those three things. No philosopher has ever found a way to have a right relationship with God, and that's what righteousness essentially is. By the way, righteousness isn't what you do. Righteousness is your standing before God. The minute you make righteousness an issue of what you do, it becomes relative because someone does more than someone else. When we look at righteousness as a right standing before God, then we see that the issue is not what you've done. The issue is the fact that you are in Christ. So first of all, a right relationship with God. Secondly, sanctification. Sanctification, of course, has to do with that progress that begins at salvation, continues on through spiritual growth, that gradual and continual refining of the Christian life as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and we come to the point of spiritual maturity. What is the hallmark of spiritual maturity? It is not how much you know. It is not how much you do. It is how deeply you express and manifest the love of Christ. And then finally, redemption. And redemption, of course, is the final issue of entering into the presence of God holy and without blame, standing in His presence, purified, sanctified, completely and totally, or as He tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 10, complete, perfect in Christ. This is the background that we come from. God has not chosen, and He tells them, look at your congregation, and you can look around here tonight, even with the folks who are missing. There are no great luminaries among those who are missing that are not here, no brilliant minds, no tremendous people of nobility or aristocracy, no people of great power. They're just people like you and I. And as we look around the gathering tonight, I think it's pretty clear to you that God did not choose to honor this group with brilliant people. You may consider yourself brilliant. If you do, you're a fool. You may consider yourself noble. If you do, I feel sorry for you. You're deceived. You may consider yourself powerful. If you do, I really pity you because you're about to find out in life how weak you really are. God has not depended on human ability in any area. And you see the real tragedy of Christianity today is that we barter away the truth. We negotiate the gospel away to do what? To run after some movie star who's come to Christ because we think that they can give an added attraction. Or some brilliant scientist who's come to Christ. Or some great athlete who's come to Christ. And we prostitute the gospel to run after these people so that they might add a drawing element to our church or to our meetings or whatever else it may be. It's all false. And it explains to us why the church has all kinds of organization. We have all kinds of leadership seminars. We have all of the framework and all the machinery and everything else. We're lacking one thing the early church had, and that's power. And that power comes from the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the body of Christ. That's what we're missing. And the world sees it. The world sees today a weak, emasculated church. The world sees a church that is doing everything it can to try to adapt the methods of the world, running after the business wisdom of the world, running after the intellectual wisdom of the world, running after every scheme, every plan. You go to the typical church seminar that's teaching organization or teaching leadership, you're getting the same stuff you're getting in any common business or sales meeting out there in the world. It's the same stuff. It just has Christ tacked onto it. That's why we're lacking in power. We need to get back to the fundamentals of what the faith is all about. And so Paul's going to do that for us in five verses, which we're going to hit pretty rapidly. We're going to start with Paul's declaration of how to rob the gospel of power. How can you rob the gospel of power? Well, it happens all the time. And he tells us in verse 1, "And I, brethren," and what he means here when he says, "and I," he's saying, I'm not just applying this to you Corinthians. This applies to me as well. I'm an apostle. I am a missionary. And he says, I have been called and commissioned by God for a great purpose, but the principles that I'm laying down for you, Corinthians, apply to me as well. So he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. How do you deprive the gospel of its power? Well, just add what Paul left out. Paul said, I am not going to use great speaking ability. I'm not going to use the arguments of the philosophers. I am not going to use the skills of the orator. I am not going to woo you and lift you and move you and so on and so forth, which we try so often to do. You hear speakers say, I had them in the palm of my hand. Yeah, you had them there, but you didn't get them to Christ. All you were doing was using gimmicks. You were using oratorical tricks. You were manipulating them, manipulating their emotions, manipulating their feelings, but you didn't get them to Christ. Paul said, I chose not to use that speaking ability or wisdom. Now, Paul was a highly educated man, highly trained in the University of Tarsus, which was one of the great learning centers of the ancient world, trained in the rabbinical school of Jerusalem, which was the top religious training that anyone could get at the time, then discipled on top of that at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis that lived in Israel in that period of history. He had phenomenal training. He had a brilliant, brilliant mind. We often read Paul and we say, he's just too deep for me. No, the problem when we misunderstand Paul always lies in this area. We are trying to read too deeply. We're not reading simply enough. Always, that's the problem. Now, Paul is deep, as John is deep. John is deep, and we miss his depth because of the simplicity of how he writes. Paul is deep, and we miss the simplicity because we're looking for something so deep. And therefore, we read Paul and miss his message, we read John and miss his message, and then we come away and we say, Scripture doesn't seem to help me. And we're trying to build our faith on human things. So Paul says, I didn't use these things when I came declaring to you the testimony of God. And the testimony here, some manuscripts actually read the witness of God or the mystery of God. And the mystery of God, of course, is what happens when one trusts Christ and they are taken out of Adam and united forever in the person of Jesus Christ, not by their power, not by their ability, as John says, not by the will of man, neither by the will of the flesh, but by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. They are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. You just look over with me to the first chapter in the 17th verse. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The word there means to nullify. Kenao is a word that means to empty it of power, to empty it of significance. And Paul said, if I came and used the skills that I learned as an orator, as a speaker, or as a brilliant thinker, he said, I can impress you. The Corinthians were easily impressed. They were impressed by false teachers. By the way, you might want to just jot it down in your notebook or get it into your mind. The counterfeit always looks better than the real thing. Fool's gold looks better than real gold when you find it. Much more shiny, much more attractive. The counterfeit looks better because it knows what it needs to look like to appeal to man. The reality makes no attempt because the reality is depending on a power outside of himself or herself. We don't want to nullify the power of the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, you might remember the experience of Paul when he first came into the area of Greece and he went to Athens and the philosophers all gathered around because, as we're told by Luke in that passage, people in Athens would gather together for only the purpose of hearing or telling some new thing. I heard a new philosophy, or I have a new philosophy. I got a new breakthrough. Someone else has a new breakthrough. Let's go hear what he has to say. And we run here and there to hear some new thing that we've never heard before. And even sometimes we hear people saying, I taught something no one ever taught before. Well, I can guarantee you this. If you ever hear a pastor teach someone something no one ever taught before, it's because it's not right. Now, they may come up with a new illustration. Everybody has their own illustrations, and that's fine. But that's not the truth. And by the way, we have to always be very careful not to turn the illustration into a doctrine. The minute you do that, you have robbed the Word of God of its power, and you are actually committing an act of idolatry. No illustration is a doctrine. It's just an illustration. And we can lose sight of the teaching because of the great illustration. I used to use a lot of those things, and the more I've studied Paul, the more I've realized that it's a farce. It is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not dishonoring to use it. Dishonoring to turn it into a doctrine. And we need to be very careful where our loyalty lies. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, because he was speaking to the philosophers, used philosophical language. He spoke along philosophical lines. It's a beautiful message. While I was in Bible college and we were studying in pastor's class how to preach, they pointed us to Acts 17. They said, this is how you need to learn to preach. And I said, it was a total failure. Does it matter that the one time when Paul used intellectualism and oratorical skills and quoted not only from the philosophers but the poets and the authors of these people, does it matter the fact that he didn't win hardly anyone to Jesus Christ? Oh no, that doesn't matter. It was a beautiful message. And it's because having departed from Athens and come to Corinth, the Apostle Paul was wrestling with the failure of that experience that he says what he tells us in verse 2. I made a resolute determination that I'd never make that mistake again. I determined to know nothing among you, not the philosophers, not the intellectual schools, not the oratorical skills, not the writings of those poets and prophets of previous times. He said, I determined to know nothing except the issue. And what is the issue? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. He said, I was communicating to you the testimony of God. What is the gospel? Well, we know in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, what it is. You can state it very simply. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. There's the message. The message is based not in our ability to dress it up, but in a very stark declaration of historical reality. It is something that actually happened. God became man, lived on this earth, went to the cross for sinful men, paid there the penalty for all our sins, died on that cross, first spiritually and then physically, was taken down and buried in the tomb 3 days later. He walked out of his own grave and he was seen by many, many witnesses. Over 500, Paul says, most of them still alive at the present hour. By the way, if the gospel were not true, the Romans and the Jews could have put an end to it immediately by simply bringing forth the body of Jesus Christ. Why didn't they do it? When over 500 people started moving around Jerusalem saying, I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Lord, why didn't they just bring the body and say, look here, here he is? They couldn't do it. The resurrection is what validates the work of Christ on the cross. It is God's stamp of approval of the work that he accomplished. In Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2, you might remember, David says, out of the mouth of babes, you have perfected praise. You remember that? Why did God choose to do it that way? How come also in the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus is teaching and the great minds are confronting him and having a dialogue with him and arguing with him, and he says, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them unto babes. Even so, he said, it was good in your sight. Why did God choose to do it that way? Because he didn't want the message robbed of its power. And you'll remember, as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem on that day of the triumphal entry, and as he was coming in, you remember that it says the children were there. It's in Matthew 21, 15 and 16. The children were the ones that were coming out and shouting out, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and welcome to the Son of David, and so on and so forth. The Pharisees grabbed hold of Jesus and said, don't you hear what they're saying? You rebuke them. And Jesus said, I want to tell you something. If I rebuke them and they shut up, the very stones of the earth will cry out. And then he said, have you never read Psalm chapter 8? Out of the mouth of babes, he has perfected praise. You see, the gospel is our altar, and I want you to turn with me very quickly to Exodus chapter 20, because I want to remind you something about the altar. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, it's called the altar of the Christian. We have an altar, he says, which those that serve at the temple have no right to eat from. They can't eat from the unsearchable riches of Christ, and why not? Well, because they haven't trusted in Him. They haven't believed in Him, and therefore they haven't come to the altar. But we're given very explicit instructions in Exodus 20 and verse 24 on how an altar is to be built, and I want to bring out three things that apply to the gospel. He says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. By the way, the altar is the place of meeting God for the purpose of being blessed. That's what the gospel is. That's what the word of God is. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. In other words, you have made it unholy. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed upon it. Could I just suggest three things from the altar that we might keep in mind when we talk about the gospel? Number one, it has to be built of what God has done. Built of what God has done. God's the one who made the dirt. God's the one who made the stone. And He says, I want you to build the altar out of what I've done. That which is a creative act of God. Secondly, He says, no engraving. You don't take a tool and you don't square the stones, or you don't beautify the stones. And the reason is because you cannot beautify what God has done. One thing I've always noticed as I've traveled around the world is wherever men plant trees, they plant them in rows. You ever notice that? You can't find any place in nature where trees grow in rows. You can be flying over the most remote part of the world, and if you look down and you see trees in rows, you know one thing. Those are planted by men. God didn't do that. When we went to Israel, and I've had twice the opportunity of being there, and it's a marvelous experience, but we went to all the places where men have built these huge cathedrals and these huge sepulchres and all of these tremendous works of art and so on and so forth, and it had the air of absolute death. And we went to Galilee. That's when it became alive to me. You know why? Because that body of water is the body of water Jesus walked on. That body of water is the body of water that Peter climbed out of the boat and stood for a while before he sank. Those stones on the hills are the same ones Jesus looked on. And those hills and valleys and that body of water are the same that His eyes rested on. And you see what God created. And you catch something there, just a glimmer of the glory of what it must have been like. The atmosphere seems charged with the work of God and what it must have been like to have been there. You can't beautify it. The third thing that you notice is there are no steps. And the reason there are no steps is because you can't work for it. No one is going to climb to God. If you climb even one step, you have merit involved. If you climb only one step, there's human effort and human work involved. And therefore, He says, when you come to meet with me, you come on my terms based on my creative power. You come on the basis of what I have produced without trying to beautify it. And you come without trying to establish some system of stepping up, climbing up to God. Well, that altar and the means of building it that Moses gives in the Old Testament is exactly what Paul is trying to get through to us as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You take what God has done, and you don't try to beautify it, and you don't try to establish some system of merit in relationship to it. You simply leave it as it is, and you come and you meet with God there. Talking about the mouth of babes, I got an email the other day from a lady who actually listens to our Bible classes in the United States, a Mary Ann Murphy. And Mary Ann wrote a very nice letter to me, and she was talking about how they were enjoying the studies. And she talked a little bit about their children, Jonathan, who's 9 years old, and Patrick, who is 5. And then the daughter, Mary Catherine, doesn't say how old she was, but said that they're attending a local church there. Like little sponges, they soak everything up. And then she made a very interesting statement. I want you to get this in light of what Paul's telling us. She says, it is amazing to hear them recite verses from the Bible. Patrick, this is a 5-year-old, shares his faith with everyone. We were at the shopping center recently. Patrick heard a man cussing and using in vain the Lord's name. She says, he stopped in front of the man and he said to him, did anyone ever tell you that you should only use the Lord's name in prayer? I'm sure you must know that Jesus does not like you to talk the way you're talking, and all you have to do is ask and he'll listen. Oh, by the way, you might want to ask him for his forgiveness for what you were just saying. She goes on to say, the man fell to his knees and began to cry and thank Patrick for showing him the way back to the Lord. A 5-year-old kid with a man in a shopping center. I think that's the essence of what Paul's trying to get through to us here. It isn't what we can do to add to it. The battle you see in the Christian life is a battle to be weak and dependent. Not to prove ourselves superior. Not to outshine somebody else. Not out to somehow outwork or outproduce somebody else. Simply to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and his work in all its simplicity. So if you look at verse 2, we see Paul's resolution. Now, Paul was a brilliant man, but he resolved to a very simple principle, and the resolution of Paul is to kiss. You know what that means. Keep it simple, stupid, or whatever you want to add for the final S. Silly, if you want to be a little bit more gracious. Paul made a resolution to keep it simple. And he says here, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here's the essence of the gospel. The gospel is about a person and what the person did. That's it. One person, the only one who could have done it, and what he accomplished at the cross. And when he says, I determined, it means that he made a deliberate act of his will. And the reason he resolved, I've already given to you. He tried it another way and it didn't work. Oh, people might have been impressed. And it might have sounded wonderful. And it might have been the kind of message that a person could walk away and say, you know, I really did a good job there. I found that oftentimes after I finish a class, the class that I think I've just done an outstanding job usually falls flat on its face. And oftentimes when I walk away and I'll say to Nan, you know, I just didn't feel like anything was connecting tonight and I just felt so scattered. And she'll say something like, what are you saying? That was one of the best classes you've given in a long time. And God keeps me guessing this way because he doesn't want me to build on my opinion. My opinion really doesn't count very much. What counts? The ability of the Spirit of God to take God's Word and drive it deep into the hearts and the souls of men and women so that there is a transformation that takes place. That's the work of God's power. Anything short of that is failure. By the way, for us to walk away from this assembly with anything short of a change having taken place indicates that somewhere there was a breakdown. Well, Paul says, I made a resolution not to know. He uses the verb oida. Oida, of course, is the third level of knowing in the Greek mind. Gnosis is when you perceive something. Epignosis is when you put it into practical application. Oida is the residual understanding that you have at the end of it. And he said, I determined that I wasn't going to leave anything residual in my mind. I was going to kick everything out. The perfect tense indicates that he was resolved to do this to the final degree. I'm going to kick everything out, he said, except the real essence of the gospel, and that is Jesus Christ, the person, the only mediator, the one that Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Or the one Paul spoke of in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 when he said there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus, that one and only person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Here we have the idea of the cross in the perfect tense is talking about the fact that he was crucified once for all, crucified with everlasting results, and here we find the central truth. Christ died for our sins. You might look at it this way. If we were to take that familiar passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, you know it very well, I'm sure most of you could quote it, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. There are four things accomplished by the work of the cross in that particular passage, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It's a very good passage to use when you're witnessing. And what are they? First of all, the cross was judicial. By judicial, we find in the phrase, he made, that is, God made, Christ, something. God, acting as the judge of the universe, imposed something on Christ. It was a judicial act, the act of the judge of the universe. And not only was it judicial, but we find that it was also substitutionary. The idea of substitution, he made him, Christ, to be sin. Actually, the Greek just says made him sin. You see, Jesus didn't just die for your sins. There's a lot more to it than that. He didn't just take your place in punishment. He literally, by a decree of God, became on the cross your sin. And not yours only, John tells us in 1 John 2:2, not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. He became the sin of every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. Hanging on the cross, God the Father looked down, and as he poured out the judgment, turned away from him, for which reason Christ cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Christ became sin in our place. And that's substitution. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Christ died for our sins. The preposition who pair is a preposition of substitution. And then we have, thirdly, his work is sacrificial. What kind of an offering was it? Who knew no sin? Only a perfect sacrifice would do. And in order for the death of Christ to be sacrificial, to be an offering acceptable to God, to bring about propitiation, to satisfy the righteous demands of God, it had to be the offering of a perfect sacrifice. And then finally, redemptive. The work of Christ on the cross is redemptive in the sense that we become the plus R of God in Christ. Now, you need to get something in your mind. You have become the righteousness of God as a believer as surely as Christ has become your sin. By the way, this is why when Paul writes to people like the Corinthians, and if you go back to the beginning of the Corinthian epistle, you'll remember that he doesn't write to them and say, you scallywags in Corinth, you disobedient, rebellious people in Corinth, you carnal, unworthy, believers in Corinth. No, he writes to the saints who are in Christ in Corinth. Paul never loses sight of that. Whatever rebuke may come for their practical failure, whatever he may need to do to rattle their cage to get them back into a serious pursuit of the plan of God for their life, these people are set apart to God. They are his own precious possession, and Paul will never violate the respect and the honor that is due for what God has done in the life of a believer. Isn't it a tragedy that we in the Christian church today, in this modern time, have become so worldly oriented? And by the way, I don't see the worldliness creeping into the world so much in the change of fashions. Fashions are things you take on and take off. I don't see worldliness so much in the activities that people do, whether they may go and see a film or something else. I'll tell you where the danger is. The danger of worldliness is not the worldliness out there. The danger of the worldliness is what's happening inside the church. The church has accommodated itself to all of the wisdom of this world, and because of that, robbed itself of power. Fortunately, there are believers in other parts of the world who are being severely persecuted, and while they don't have the advantages you and I have, they do have one advantage. They have power. There is power in their lives, and you get in their presence and you sense it. You know that you are in the presence of a person who knows what it means to follow Jesus Christ, and they're willing to pay the price. Verse 3 and 4, we find Paul moving from the essence of the gospel to the missionary method. We like to think of ourselves as a missionary church, and I hope that we are, and I hope that we never cease to be a missionary church, but we should ask ourselves the question, are we following Paul's missionary method? Well, let's find out. There are three parts to it. Verse 3 and 4, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What would we have to make sure that our missionary program, our missionary outreach, is according to Paul's missionary method? First of all, there must be a willingness to associate. Association is the essence of disciple making. And Jesus chose the 12 disciples, as we're told in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, that they might be with him. The preposition meta is a preposition of association, and he said the first thing you have to do if you're going to build disciples, you have to associate. That means coming together. That means spending time together. And by the way, that's something we find ourselves unable to do, and sometimes unwilling to do. As I said last Sunday night, you remember I asked how many of you would rather not be here, and I saw several smiles, and I said, how many of you would really rather have stayed home and rested? And I know some of you would. You put in a very hard weekend, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 hours of rest a night. I know you would. The fact that you're here means a lot. But as I was asking those questions and I saw the response that comes back, I could see that I was hitting on target. People that were about asleep had suddenly woken up because they said, hey, he's talking about me here. Yeah, I really would rather not be here. Part of the problem with that is that we have gotten to where we have too many things to do. We're going to solve that problem. We're about to take a moratorium on things to do. And I think it's long overdue. Why? Because there's one thing that we don't have time for in our assembly. We don't have time for association. We don't have time to go to one another's house and have a meal because, well, for myself, I usually have either a camp meeting or a board meeting on Monday night. Tuesday night is Bible Institute night. Wednesday night is home Bible study. Thursday night is, of course, the class up in Mundaring. Friday night usually gets taken up with something, and I have to literally scrap and fight to have Saturday night for my home family night. Very little time for association. And then people wonder why I try to seclude myself when I can. It's actually a battle for mental stability. Association. Look at what Paul says. He says, I was with you. Isn't that beautiful? I was with you. And how was he with them? Well, if you read through the Corinthian epistle, you find that Paul says, I wasn't a burden to you in any way. I was laboring. You'll remember in the story there in Acts chapter 18 how he came into Corinth and he found some tent makers, and that was his skill. And so he began making tents with them, and he associated with the people in the common round of their daily life. He identified with them. Every good missionary that has ever come along in history has always identified with the people they go to. Hudson Taylor was mocked because he grew a pigtail and wore the clothes the Chinese wore. Guess what? He reached China for Christ. Others who went into India, others who went into Africa. I even remember my experience, my first mission field experience in Brazil in 1967, and the missionary I was working with and others had been working with this particular tribe for 14 years. And they came in and they imported their way of life into this tribe. They had their house, they had their things, they had their food, they had this, they had that, they had all of their accoutrements, all of their blessings, all of their luxuries, and the Indians weren't interested. And I went there really for adventure. I didn't know anything about being a disciple or being a Christian. I'd only been a believer for a year, but I knew one thing. I could spot in an instant the fact that those Indians were put off by the fact that these people were bringing in a totally foreign culture and lifestyle to them. And so, well, they didn't wear much in the way of clothes. I didn't go quite that far. I started wearing cut-off jean shorts. I started going barefoot. I started running through the jungle with them when they went hunting. I started going out in the boats with them when they went fishing. And I think I became their mascot. There was just one problem. I couldn't speak their language. But I heard a very interesting thing when I left that tribe. Shortly thereafter, a bridge was built between the missionary and the people, and they started coming to Christ. How did Jesus come to us? Did he import the culture of heaven onto earth? Well, he did in the sense of holiness and righteousness and purity. Did he not dress the way people dressed? Did he not work the way people worked? Did he not eat the food that the people ate? Of course he did. Association is always the first step. The second thing that makes for effective missionary outreach is that there has to be not only association, but there has to be a willingness to enter into their struggle. You notice that he says that I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And we might call this humiliation in the sense that we are willing to partake of the lot of those who are struggling in the spiritual realm. Paul was willing to enter into their struggle. I'll quote for you from the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, following the section that talks about being in weakness and fear and trembling. This is what they have to say. The words point to the anxiety or the solicitude of mind which arises from his sense of insufficiency and the infinite importance of his task. As Paul associated with these Corinthians in the most vulgar city in the ancient world, he said, I am incapable and insufficient to accomplish this, and this is such a great work, and therefore I have to humble myself, and I have to enter into this struggle that these people are in. This is a battle that only God can fight. And by the way, if you go back and you read in the Corinthian story there in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, you remember that the Lord appeared to him and gave him encouragement, and he said to him, Paul, I'm with you. Don't worry, no one's going to hurt you. I have many people in this place. And Paul stayed there for a year and 6 months, and many Corinthians came to Christ, something that never happened in Athens. Why? Because there was association, there was humiliation, and then finally we see that there was a demonstration, and that demonstration was, of course, the demonstration of power. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Jesus said in Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You have that power. I have that power. We have that power in the gospel. But you see, the problem is our unwillingness to use this missionary method is what robs us of the power. We keep trying to dress it up. We keep trying to make it more attractive. We keep trying to appeal to people in some way. By the way, where did Paul learn his missionary method? He learned it from Jesus Christ. You want to see it? Hold your place here. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Literally, the Greek says, did not consider it a thing to clutch to himself. But he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant. What was he doing? He was associating. And coming in the likeness of men, there's an identification with their struggles, their hurts, their fears, their cares, their concerns. Being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There you have association, humiliation, and the demonstration of divine power. And by the way, if you want God to demonstrate his power through you, what's it going to take? Is he going to do it through some mighty thing you do? No, I would suggest he'll most likely do it through a failure, as he did with the Apostle Paul. Or I should say, what appears to be a failure, as he did with Jesus Christ. The idea of the world that the Savior would come and be crucified by his own creation, what a mockery. What foolishness. But it was the power of God. And so in verse 5, he now gives us the discipleship mandate when he says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what he's actually saying here is that your faith will not rest in or depend on or rely on a trust in human wisdom, human intellect, or human ability. You know, this is one of the struggles that every pastor has. People want to build their life on the life of the pastor. You can't. The pastor's life is a fragile reed on which, as the Old Testament prophet said, if you lean on it, it will break and it will wound your hand. You can't build your life on someone else's life. You can't get someone else to live your life. Ultimately, the best that you can find is a fellowship. And in that fellowship with other believers, some of whom you like, some of whom you don't like, and that's good because that calls for growth. When Jesus pulled those 12 disciples together, he had a powder keg. He had people with strong religious opposition. He had people who held very strong political views opposing one another. He had people whose personalities, likes and dislikes, were very much opposed to each other. And therefore, he brought them together, and there was only one thing that could glue that little band of men together. You know what it was? It wasn't a political position. It wasn't a religious teaching. It was a person. They stayed together because they knew that's what it would take to stay with Jesus Christ. They were unwilling to divide. They were unwilling to split up Peter from John, John from Simon the Zealot, or James and John from any of the others. Why? Because the split up would mean they lost association with him. Would to God that we saw it that way in the church today. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man. I mentioned the shirt recently that says on the front, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? We might turn that around a little bit and ask the question, in whom are you trusting? Who are you relying on? Where is your faith resting? Cursed is the man that trusts in man and whose heart departs from the Lord. See, you can't trust in man and not depart from the Lord. Paul says, I don't want your faith to rest in man, but in the power of God. And he uses here the word for divine dynamic. Dunamis refers to inherent power. It refers to the natural or native. Even to use those terms is abnormal for God, but the inherent power of God. It's that natural ability he has to save sinners. And he does that through the person of Christ. Where can you find this power he's speaking of, that your faith should be in the power of God? Well, let me suggest four things that are interrelated. And I'll close with this. Four things interrelated. Number one, you have to find it in the person. It's not going to be in the church. It's not going to be in an organization. It's going to be in a person. How real, how vital, how essential is your relationship and my relationship to Christ? If the whole world crashed around you, would you still have faith in Christ? We see Christians all the time who turn against God because something went wrong in their life. What does it tell us? Before the test, they didn't have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. They were trusting a church, a leader, a person, themselves. They were not trusting in the person. You see, no matter what you may go through in the days ahead, Jesus Christ will not leave you, and He's all you need. Secondly, the work of the person. It's finished. That's the wonderful thing about it. The work of the cross is done. There's nothing that can be added to it. There's nothing that can be taken away from it. And when we come to the person and we depend on what He has done and completed and finished, we have cause for rest. The real Sabbath is the Sabbath because the work is done. And the moment-by-moment Sabbath is the faith rest life. And having come to the person and acknowledged His work, then we need to depend on His agent, and that is the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. How much daily do we really depend on Him? How much do we actually rely on Him to do what He said He would do? Might even ask the question, how much do we even know what God said He would do? Do we know what the Spirit of God is supposed to be doing in our life day by day? If we don't, how can we depend on Him to do it? We need to know what the purpose of the Spirit is, what the work of the Spirit is, both individually and collectively, and then we need to depend on it. And lastly, in the Word, right here. Because everything that God has done and intends to do for you and I is right here. This book never changes. I found a very interesting quote the other day. It's going to make it very hard for those that I'll run into from this point forward who are the King James only people. We have people out there who are a bit anachronistic in their thinking, and their attitude is the King James is the only true translation. They almost have the attitude that it was good enough for Paul, so therefore it's good enough for me. Very interestingly, I found the quotes. You can find it for yourself, by the way, if you get the New English Translation that is out. They have it in the introduction. A quote from the introduction of the original King James Bible. And it said, we are not the end-all, I'm just paraphrasing now, we are not the end-all and the be-all of translation. Translations are for the benefit of the hearer. And when a translation is outdated and outmoded, then it becomes essential for new translations to come along. And we do not consider our translation to be without flaw. And then they go on and they make a very bold statement. They say something like this. when it comes to the translation of the Word of God, any good English translation done by scholars not only contains the Word of God, but is the Word of God and should be treated as such and never should be disregarded. Bango. I don't know who found that, but that was actually included in the early editions of the 1611 King James translation. I'll try to bring that for you sometime. I'm sure some of you who go round and round with people might be interested in having that available. The Word of God, powerful preaching, powerful light, and effective missions. It's going to come from focusing on Christ, what He's done at the cross, depending on the Spirit of God, and sticking with this book. The Word of God which lives and abides forever. I'm going to close. We're 10 minutes away from an hour. I'm going to let Will come up and very quickly take requests. We're going to cover them in short order, and then we're going to break and go home. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for the message that we find in this brief passage, a message in which Paul urges us to do something that goes against the grain, something that seems contrary to all current so-called wisdom or logic. And that is to jettison the cargo of all of the excess that we have tacked on to the gospel message. And Father, there's so much of it. So many things that we have made issues that are not issues at all. So many ways of thinking, so many human perspectives, so many side issues that we've brought in. Father, the real power is what You have done through Christ at the cross. And that is the essential foundation of all Bible doctrine. We ask You to help the message to be clear in our mind and bring us, Father, to that point of surrender and dependence on God the Holy Spirit so that we might live it out in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, just as Paul did, learning from the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that You'll meet the needs of each and every person gathered here tonight. Comfort those who are in any anxiety or suffering in any way. Strengthen those who are weak. Uplift those who have fallen. Cleanse those who have failed in any way in their life. Bring them to the point of confession that they might be restored to fellowship and usefulness in Your plan. Help each of us as we go into this week to let this message, this passage of Scripture, change our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will?